Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Baptism and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this is a wonderful passage. And personally, it's one that's near and dear to my heart. In fact, those of you that have joined the church here and have gone through what we talk about baptism, will recognize some of the things that I say today, because this is really a great paradigm on baptism and probably is the most full expression of what believers' baptism is in all of Scripture. It's a real account of conversion and baptism the way that it's supposed to be. But last week, as we started Acts chapter 8, we saw the gospel go into Samaria. It was an eye-opening realization to the apostles and to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that were now scattered. And it was a visible demonstration that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. Now, Samaritans were not technically Gentiles, but we're just a couple chapters away from seeing the middle wall of partition smashed to smithereens, never to be built again, and the gospel to go forth into all Gentile nations as it does today. Well, God used Philip to open the door, and the apostles obediently continued to evangelize in this new field, as we'll see in just a moment. The gospel wasn't totally new in Samaria. You might remember Jesus Christ the Lord had ministered for a very short period of time in Samaria, woman at the well, John chapter 4, and they in that village, of course, had believed that he was the Messiah and saw him as Messiah. But what they hadn't seen was the end of the story. They hadn't seen the end of the account, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the fact that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And that's the way Philip goes about it as he's preaching in Samaria. And hundreds, maybe thousands come to Christ in that particular area. But a couple of people asked me about Simon Magus afterwards. And let me just say one more time. Simon Magus, if Magus is just the Greek word, it's just transliteration of the Greek word, and it kind of sounds like magic. And so was he Simon the magician or was he Simon the sorcerer? And I chose to say that he was Simon the sorcerer because I believe that we can show that the work that he did wasn't tricks and it wasn't magic as we know magic to be. There's a little strange mix. Even to this day, sometimes magicians try to make themselves walk on the dark side a little bit and think that they're summoning the powers of Satan. And then Houdini did that. Houdini, maybe the greatest magician of all time, would talk about having, you know, some satanic powers and powers of darkness and such like that. Well, you know, I don't know about that, but I know most of the magicians that you would see are just doing tricks. And they would admit to you that they're doing tricks. They practice, they've learned things, the sleight of hand, maybe they use technology, maybe they just use simple things. And you might have seen, if you've ever seen some of the tricks unveiled of how they're done, it's really disappointing because you're so impressed by the magic trick. And then they show you what they did. It was like, oh, you know, why didn't I see that? How I could have figured that out, you know. And it's really a bit of a downer when you find out how they did it. Well, he wasn't Simon the magician that was just doing tricks because he'd learned to do some really tricky things. He actually had the power of Satan and could do some pretty horrible things. Remember, in Samaria, they were casting out demons and everything, too. This was still a time that demon possession was rampant. It had been rampant in Israel, and Christ came and cast out demons, and the apostles continued to do that. It was rampant in Samaria, and now demons are being cast out there, too. And Simon, of course, wanted this greater power. He saw the greater power than the power that he had, and he wanted that for the same purposes that he was using Satan's power to make himself a great one and to enrich himself. So that's Simon Magus, and I hope that clears it up a little bit more. I don't believe that magic itself is sinful, but like anything, it can be. Just about anything can be sinful when it's used. Anything can be if it's used wrongly, of course. Well, now we come to the Ethiopian eunuch and the strange providences of God is where I'd like us to start. So let's start in verse 25. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. That's the first strange providence of God. He's preaching in Samaria. Hundreds, at least, and maybe thousands, are believing. And churches are being established. The apostles are also preaching there, too. I read verse 26, but sorry. But oh, that's fine. Verse 26 will do for what we meant to do. The apostles in verse 25 had also been preaching in Samaria and on their way back down to Jerusalem. So there was much work going on. But what a strange providence of God to say, leave this fertile soil and go to nothing. Gaza is desert. There was nothing there, basically. It was wasteland. It's the land that you pass through, and you better have a lot of water when you pass through it, because you're going to be there for a while. Okay, that's what it was. The angel says, go there. And Philip does. Strange providence of God. But verse 27, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. We're going to see a whole host now of amazing providences. And it just so happened that. Isn't it amazing? It just so happens there's this guy in a chariot, you know. Well, of course, all of it ordained by God. So let me be sarcastic, just putting it like that. It just so happened that, you know. And so here it is, leaving that fertile field to go to one guy, one man. F.F. Bruce has this to say about the man himself. The eunuch is returning after a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and he's sitting in his chariot reading scripture. The chariot's probably a four-wheeled covered vehicle, like an ox cart, large enough to accommodate the eunuch, his driver, Philip, and possibly another servant, because we don't think this man was out there by himself. You know, he was a man of wealth and a man of means, so he had a servant driver, probably a servant attending him, but there was room for Philip in the cart, too, as we're going to see. And he was reading the book of Isaiah. And that doesn't, you know, he was reading out loud. And that's an important point to make. In those days, it's actually only been the last couple hundred years that people read silently. You know, that's kind of an interesting thing, but you can look that up historically. People have historically read out loud. And there's various reasons for that. We now almost always read silently, you know, but if you're looking at an ancient Hebrew manuscript or an ancient Greek manuscript, you'd know why they were reading out loud. It's practically impossible to read. In fact, I've looked at a few, and they are very hard to read. Very hard, because there are no spaces between the words. And the ancient Greek, let's just talk about Greek for a minute, they're all in capital letters. And we hardly ever deal with the capital letters when we're dealing with Greek anyway, so that makes it hard enough, you know, but because we're used to the minuscules for the smaller letters. But with no breaks between the words and in all capital letters, you kind of have to sound it out as you go. And it's kind of difficult. Well, that's what the ancients did. They did that to save a paper or save a vellum or whatever they were writing on. It was, you know, you and I, we were told in the computer age, weren't we, that you'll get rid of all your paper and you won't need paper anymore because everything will be on your computer. But if you're like me, you got more paper than you ever had before and throw away more paper than you ever have before and buy it by the reams. Well, that's what I do. And I feel sorry for all the trees that we lose and, you know, doing that. But, you know, it didn't work out the way we thought it was going to work out. That's what I'm trying to say. And, you know, it's kind of an amazing thing. But that's what he was doing. He was reading the book of Isaiah. Now, the Jews of that day and the people of that day, really, you had to be rich to own a scroll of Isaiah. It would take a scribe a few months to write out a book of Isaiah on a scroll. And it's estimated, and it's a good way to figure things out economically between cultures and between times, it's estimated that maybe a scroll of Isaiah would cost an average man a year's wages. to procure such a thing. That's how scarce they were. But think about the scarcity of the material, and think about the fact that a scribe has to write it all out carefully by hand, making sure he makes no mistakes, because he treasures the Word of God and treasures the fact that nothing, that no errors be made. Especially in the Old Testament, that's the way it was transcribed. And so this was a wealthy man. But he had a problem. He was a eunuch. You say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, you know what a eunuch is, I'm sure. Well, he was a worshiper of God, and he cared about the things of God. But remember the Old Testament law. A eunuch wasn't allowed into the temple area. He could only go so far. And so he was a bit of an outcast. You know, even though he was a believer in the true God, and he was a believer in Jehovah, and gone up to Jerusalem to worship, he was in the same situation as so many. You know, he couldn't really fully participate because the law actually kept him back. We need to realize that that is one of the aspects of the ceremonial law. It's like a roadblock and a division. You know, Christ has torn down the veil. Christ has opened the way. And much of the ceremonial law was meant in types and shadows to show man's need. No one could ever be saved. No one could ever be saved by the law at all, Old Testament or New Testament. And much of the ceremonial law that was abolished because of Christ. Actually, all the ceremonial law was abolished. And it was abolished because of Christ. This man was kept away because of the fact he was a eunuch. But God reached out to him by sending Philip all the way into the desert to reach him. Now, he's called an Ethiopian here. That's a bit of a misnomer. The reason I say it's a bit of a misnomer is Ethiopia didn't exist as a country in those days. It was called something else. We could think of him as a Cushite. And Candace, it was not just one queen, but the whole area that we're talking about here was ruled by queens that they called Candace. Just like Pharaoh of Egypt, Candace was the queen. And it was a matriarchal system. And he was a treasured man. So in his own homeland, he would be honored and esteemed and looked up to. In the temple area, he'd be kept away. But God draws near to him. Now look at verse 31. Or verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading. That's what I meant by he's reading out loud. Heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Strange providence of God. Just happened to meet in the desert. Philip runs to meet him. The man just happens to invite him into the chariot. Some guy he's never even met before. Some guy he's never seen before. Invites him in. Ethiopian just happens to be reading Isaiah. Philip just happens to ask the right question. And the Ethiopian just happens to trust Philip to be his guide. And it was a wise question. It was a wise thing that the Ethiopian said. "How can I understand it unless someone instructs me?" And you know, every one of us, myself included, need teachers and instructors. I think about my instructors from time past and greatly treasure them and the things I've learned from them. I think about my peers in times past and present and the things that I've learned. I think about the things I learned from the simplest Christian. You know, we learn from each other. Only the proud, only the arrogant think that they know it all and don't need any instruction. And there are people who go astray because they refuse to listen to the wise voices of instruction. There's pastors that go astray because they refuse to read, to study, to learn from wise voices of the past. There are some pastors that say, all I need are me and my Bible. You know, I just sit down with my Bible and eschew all of the knowledge of those that have gone before them to study hard and learn. I don't need any commentaries, they'd say. I don't need anything else. I can figure it all out by myself. Well, the Ethiopian was wiser than that. He knew he didn't know everything, and he wasn't afraid to ask. And it wasn't... And now we're going to read where he was. And it just so happens, out of this entire scroll, that he's landed in what we would call Isaiah 53. Verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. Amen. The eunuch was confused, and the scripture is confusing if you don't know about Christ. There are still those today that would read this passage, those of the Jewish faith, and would discount Christ, and would try to understand what this particular passage means without seeing Christ there. Well, you know what? They're not going to get it. And they're not going to get it right. They're going to be wrong. They have to be wrong by definition, because this is all about Christ. Just as Philip knew, he began to preach Christ from this place. Well, the eunuch had been in Jerusalem. He'd been at the temple, as I said. But evidently he hadn't met any Christians while he was there. Why would that be? Well, remember, the Christians were scattered. The Christians had been all over the temple area until the great scattering had taken place. And so evidently that scattering had been so much that he hadn't even met any Christians while he was there. All he met were the rabbis and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees with their Christless religion, a religion that wanted to hold on to its forms and ceremonies, but no longer had the power of God. And it still happens today. The Roman Catholic Church offers us a lot of smells and bells, you know, a lot of forms and ceremonies, you know. You probably heard of the great controversy. I'm glad it's finally a controversy. Pastor Joel Osteen and Mrs. Pastor Osteen, you know, are saying their ridiculous things. They've been saying ridiculous things for a long, long time. You know, and finally someone's calling them on it, you know, that the most important thing that God wants for you is to be happy, you know. And, well, what about repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the message of Scripture. And so we see an imbalanced religion based on feeling good and not being negative at all, you know. Well, it goes on and on. It's always been that way. But here was a man that was sincere. He was a man that was searching the scriptures. And here was the instance of God sovereignly sending someone to him to show him the way of the scriptures. And you know what? That's a miracle the way it happened here. But it still happens today in much the same way. And what do I mean, Pastor? What do you mean, Pastor Steve? Well, God is still actively involved in sending his word to the lost by messengers. And you could be one of those messengers in so many simple ways. You can be a genuine Christian. Be a genuine Christian at home and among your relatives and in the workplace, and you never know who you're going to influence. Invite people to church. You know, the majority of people that come to church came because someone invited them, you know. So we need to be active in actually inviting people to church. And they'll attend. Some will attend if you invite them. And what if you invited 10 and one came? Wouldn't that be great to have one? And how about when people actually come to church? Lots of people find us on the internet. A lot of people find us through sermon audio. We're broadcasting right now on sermon audio, and we know that there's people that are home that are watching. Okay? But what about those that actually come to us? We didn't even really expend any effort, but they came to us. They found us in one way or another. You know what you can do? You can be friendly to them. You can greet them. You can let them be glad that they're here. You're glad that they're here. you see someone you don't know, maybe you've seen them 3 or 4 times, but you don't know them, don't be ashamed to introduce yourself and greet them and get to know them, you know. You never know what kind of an impact you'll make, positively or negatively. And we can have a negative impact on someone, too, if you just briskly walk right by them. Don't even give them the time of day, you know. That makes an impact, too. Philip didn't ignore the eunuch. So I just say, you know, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. It was supernaturally told what to do. You won't be supernaturally told what to do, but you can use your biblical common sense to know what's the right thing to do and be a witness properly. And not everybody can be a theologian, but you don't have to be a theologian to be a proper witness. I think sometimes people think that. And so they spend a lot of time, you know, studying what do Mormons believe, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe, so we can combat the cults. And there's a place for that, and that's fine for some to do. But, you know, the vast majority of Americans, they aren't anything at all. They don't even have a belief system, really. Or their belief system is based on evolution and chance and, you know. Show them that you care and point them to Christ. Philip had an easy task here. How nice it was that this was the place where the Ethiopian was looking, and all he had to do was say, I know who the prophet's talking about. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what's happened recently in Jerusalem. Let me tell you about how he's died. Let me tell you about how he rose again and how you can have eternal life in him by looking to him in faith, believing, faith and repentance towards God. And that's exactly what he told him that day. There were many things that he told him. I can tell you that this conversation went on for a while. And we don't have the gist of the conversation given to us, but there's certain things we can surmise. I mean, notice the very fact that the Ethiopian knew about baptism. He'd actually gone into baptism with him. Not just conversion, talking about Christ, talking about baptism. So he preached Christ to him. Now, let's finish the passage here, and then we'll make some applications. Verse 36. He preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then some of you won't have this in your Bible, and I'll talk about that in just a moment of why. But verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, which, by the way, was about 55 miles. So he's on a 55-mile preaching stint now from Azotus, which was the former Ashdod, the Philistine city of Ashdod. So it was north of there, all the way up to Caesarea. So that's what we're talking about here. Well, first of all, let me just say that baptism is part of the gospel declaration. He told them about baptism. And that's told us in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach all nations, first thing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So that's the second thing. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So there's three parts of the Great Commission. And it still goes on today. It's still valid for today. We tell the lost about Christ and salvation. They're baptized and they're continued to be taught in the church. Okay. So the eunuch knew about baptism and he hadn't learned it from the rabbis. And he said, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, we don't know how long this conversation went on. Let's say it went on for a couple of hours, because that would make sense. There was something that prevented him from being baptized. Didn't have any water. Oh, he had a canteen of water with him. I tell you, the Ethiopian wasn't a fool. He didn't go out into the desert without plenty of water and a canteen. So he had water with him. So if we were just going to pour a little water on his head, that wasn't going to be a problem. But, you know, here is water. There's an oasis. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, he'd been hindered up to that point, first of all, by not believing. But now he believes. What hinders him now? Well, got to have some water. Well, there it is. Now what hinders me? Nothing. So the chariot stops, and down into the water they go, and up out of the water they come. That's what the text says. Just reading what the text says. A lot of people try to explain that away because they don't believe in immersion baptism. But I don't really have to explain it. I'll just tell you what it says. Okay, there. No, have to worry about trying to answer all the objections there. So something did prevent him, but now it didn't prevent him any longer because he believed and there was water. Now, more important than the mode, though, is what baptism means in this particular case and still does today. Okay, so more important than the mode. The mode's important. The mode is immersion. But more important than that is what it means. And but let me talk about the textual variant first. The textual variant, some of you wouldn't have in your Bible, you'd have it as a footnote in your Bible. This little phrase, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So let's talk about textual variants for a moment and whether that should be an inspired scripture or not. I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't deal with that. I'm not a textual critic. I know Greek, but I'm not a Greek expert, and I'm certainly not a textual critic, you know. But I have no problem with those that are. I think that's great. If they're honest and they're sincere and they want to really get to the bottom of that, then they're doing a tremendous, tremendous work for the body of Christ. I think it's a grave injustice that some have just wiped this whole thing away and say, look, you know, the King James Bible is the inspired word of God, and that's all that there is, you know. And if you change a word of the King James Bible, then you're wrong. Okay. You know, okay, I have tremendous respect for the King James Bible. I absolutely do. I believe it's a tremendous translation. I know it's done a tremendous work. I don't believe the King James Bible itself is inspired. But you feel free to use the King James Bible. It's a great translation. It's not going to steer you wrong. You're not going to learn anything wrong from it. I use the New King James Bible. A little easier to understand, but it still has the majesty of the King James, and I really appreciate it. Some of you use the English Standard Version. Some of you use the American Standard or the New American Standard. And there's a lot of good translations out there. What do we say about translations? Well, what we would say about translations is simply this. If it's an honest translation, then it is the Word of God. It's the Word of God in translated form. Because the Word of God was written in Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic, and a little bit of, a couple other things too. But that's basically what the Bible is. It's the Word of God, you know. And a good, honest translation is going to tell you what you need to know. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. You don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to understand the Bible. It's good to know Greek and it's good to know Hebrew, but you don't have to. You can pick up your Bible, and if you have a good translation, you can trust it. There are bad translations. There are. Paraphrases are generally bad translations. What you need to do with a paraphrase is understand what it is. A paraphrase is not meant to be a translation. A paraphrase can be used kind of like a commentary. It can help you like a commentary. Maybe it can. Phillips is a pretty decent one like that. There's a few. I'll tell you one that's really terrible. The Living Bible is absolutely horrible. If you have a Living Bible, I would ask you to really get something else. It's not going to help you, especially in the New Testament, where it's really bad. It's poor. You know, it's going to take you the wrong direction. It really is. I've read the Living Bible through a couple times, and it's not helpful. You know, it actually changes things in an unhelpful way. So any good, honest translation of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, we do have textual variants. We have to ask ourselves, is this part of inspired scripture where Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Okay, let's ask ourselves that, you know. First of all, we should ask ourselves, is the doctrine true? And how would you know if the doctrine's true? Well, you compare scripture with scripture. If you would find a textual variant where something really horrible was being said, then you'd know it wasn't right. But the textual variants we have really affirm true things. The most famous one is 1 John 5:7, which talks about the Trinity. Okay? Well, the Trinity is true, but you can prove the Trinity without 1 John 5:7. Okay? And you can prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you need to believe in Him without this particular scripture. So textual variants always seem to work that way. They really do not talk against any true biblical doctrine. Okay, and so we can accept them, but we absolutely don't need them. And that's the other thing that we can say about that, too. And so, with that being said and done, I have no problem with it. If it was added by the early church, if it was, and I don't know, I don't make a judgment on that. Like I said, I'm not a textual critic, so I don't make that judgment. But if it was added by the early church, I'll tell you this. It shows us what they believed to be true from the Word of God. And certainly, we would confess this and believe it, that I believe, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is not heresy in any way at all. It's absolute truth. Absolute truth. And for that, we can be glad. So we need not to be such literalists that we concern ourselves about such things. Some people, and I've been one in the past that have done this, drive yourself to distraction with these kinds of things. And you don't need to. Trust your Bibles. Read your Bible. Make sure you have a good translation. If you don't know what a good translation is, ask. There's a lot of people here, myself, can tell you what a good translation is. There's other people that can do the same thing. Make sure you have a good translation, a good, honest one that brings forth the Word of God in a good way. And, you know, we've recommended here before, if you want a good study Bible, probably the best thing out there right now is the ESV study Bible. It's not that expensive, and it's a tremendous help. The ESV study Bible, don't take the notes as inspired scripture, but I'll tell you, the notes are generally very, very good, you know, and they're not going to lead you astray. So there's just some help for you there. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, the same thing that I'm using, the New King James, is what you'd want to have in the pew to follow along with. Well, I hope that's helpful. I'd be glad to talk to anybody about that more if you would like to. But I want to conclude with baptism now. Now, as we talk about baptism, here's the great example of it right here. There's Christ being preached, there's belief and faith, and there's baptism. And that, my friends, is the biblical model. Now, conversion is necessary. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can convert a heart. Only God can change a heart. We call it effectual calling. Only God can do that. He does it through His Word. Okay? And that's why we preach the Word, so that lives will be changed, hearts will be changed, and there'll be that instant change that takes place, and the fruit that'll come from a heart that's changed is faith and repentance. Those are the things that we see that come from a heart that's been changed. Now, water baptism itself is not salvation. But we make a grave mistake if we divorce baptism from salvation. Okay, I want you to get where I'm coming from now. It's very important. We must not divorce baptism from salvation. So are you saying that you can't be saved unless you're baptized, Pastor Steve? No, I'm not saying that at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we shouldn't divorce baptism from salvation. And you say, well, why are you putting it that strongly then if you're saying that I can be saved without being baptized? Because I would ask you, why would you be saved and not be baptized? Give me one good reason. I can think of one. If you're hanging on a cross next to Jesus, okay, and you cry, remember me when you come into your kingdom, no one's going to baptize you on that cross. There's nothing you can do. Got a good reason not to be baptized. But if you're a confessor and you've never been baptized, I have to ask you why. What's that all about? And what are you trying to say? And what are you trying to prove? And what are you trying to show? And I will blame the church. I will blame the church. Ours included. And I'll tell you why in just a moment, but let me go to others first. Some evangelical churches realize there needs to be a profession of faith, so they created an extra-biblical one. You're saved, and you come forward. And you come take an altar call. And there's your profession of faith. Now, what does baptism mean? Well, that's something else you do, I guess. Because you already made your profession of faith by coming forward in an altar call. The invitation system, based on emotionalism. Come forward and profess your faith in Christ. That's what baptism does. Baptism is where you profess your faith in Christ. Baptism is the symbol that shows your family, the church, and the world that you're a different person, a new creature in Christ. That's what it does. It's meant to be a radical break. In some cultures, it actually does that. In some cultures, it is a radical break. You could say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and it's okay. You go into the waters of baptism, and now they'll cut you off. They say, oh, because you're symbolizing that your death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's true, but you're also symbolizing that the old is gone, the new has come. And people understand that. People do understand that. And so when you're baptized, it's like, that's a big deal. And something else, I'll just challenge you with this. You remember your baptism. If you've been baptized as a believer, you do remember when it happened. There may not have been fireworks. There may not have been an electric feeling. I hope in the water there wasn't an electric feeling, you know. But you may not have had anything like that great experience of the heavens opening up. But you remember it because it's memorable, okay? And that's it's supposed to be. And we can say, remember your baptism. And we can say, remember your baptism. Now, if you're baptized as a baby, you can't remember your baptism because someone else did something for you. And let me just say this for our Peter Baptist friends, and I do have many Peter Baptist friends. A Peter Baptist is one they don't immerse, they sprinkle babies. Okay, that's what a Peter Baptist is. I have many Peter Baptist friends who appreciate many of them very much, disagree with them on this point. Disagree with R.C. Sproul on this point. Agree with R.C. Sproul probably 98% of the time. Disagree with him on this point. In his commentary, it's kind of interesting what he says. You know, as you talk about the Ethiopian eunuch going down to the water and being baptized with Philip, he talks about, well, we really don't know for sure what happened. They might have gone into waist-deep water, and Philip took a handful of water and poured it on his head. I don't think so. I think R.C. missed it that time. You know, that's in his Acts commentary. He mentions that. And he's not the only one to say that. That's been said by many, many others, you know. But agree with him 98% of the time. Disagree with him there, you know. And infant baptism, they say the argument that's often made is this. And we're almost done here. But here's the argument that's often made. They say, well, baptism isn't a work. It's what God does. And so that's why we can baptize infants, because it's what God's doing. It's not what we're doing. And that's pretty easy to combat. All you got to do is just think about it just a little bit. You know, it's true that conversion is the work of God and God alone. But I'm sorry, I don't care how you cut it. There is an action that takes place in baptism. There is. There's water. There's somebody administering it. And there's someone that's having it done to them. Okay? And that's true for a baby, too. The baby didn't have anything to do with it, but someone else did. Someone else brought that baby for baptism. Someone administered baptism. There's usually godparents or there's the parents themselves that have faith for the baby. I'm sorry, it's an action, no matter how you want it. Is it a work? Well, if you want to call that a work, I guess you could say that it's a work. But salvation, conversion, unless we believe that baptism is what saves us, now we've got a whole different problem, right? If we believe in baptism regeneration, we got a whole other problem. If we believe in presumptive regeneration, if we believe that we can assume that that baby is converted if we baptize them, we got a whole other problem. Okay, that's a whole different issue. But yeah, there is work involved in baptism. And you can actually see it taking place. It's what God told us to do. Do it. Okay? So that really shouldn't be a problem to us, you know. When should we be baptized? And this is where really there needs to be some reformation made. Even in what we've done sometimes in the past in our own church, what Reformed Baptists sometimes do. And, you know, there's often an overreaction to things. And the truth of the matter is, there's a very easy answer to when should you be baptized. The truth of the matter is, you should be baptized as close to conversion as you possibly can. Now, that changed in the early church very quickly. Let me tell you why. In the early church, what they started to do was they realized they had some false converts, like Simon Magus. How are we going to keep false converts from coming into the church? Well, we're going to run them through a series of tests, and we're going to run them through a series of learning and growing and classes and all these things, and then they will be baptized. But that's not what we see in the biblical pattern. See, God takes care of those things in His own way. What happens to someone that confesses Christ and is baptized and proves to be an unbeliever? It's removed from the church. That's what church discipline's for. If you don't practice church discipline, then yeah, you got a real problem with baptism. Okay? But really, the biblical pattern is for the babe now. Now I'm talking about the spiritual babe that's just come to Christ, that's just come to faith, for him to be baptized and to confess that faith properly, and then be brought into the church properly, where he can be taught properly to grow and to learn, and to, you know, he or she can get better and better that way, and spiritually, you know, a healthy church will have babes, and it'll have young toddlers in Christ, and it'll have children in Christ, and it'll have young teens in Christ, and young men in Christ, and young women in Christ, and older saints, middle-aged saints, and older saints. That's a healthy church, okay? And that's the way it's supposed to be. So we don't make people run through a bunch of hoops to be baptized. Their profession of faith, their confession of faith, is their baptism. And if they prove to be false, then it is the church's job to remove them. And the baptism is invalid. You know, well, we do things a little differently for converts that have been converted for years that come here. There are people that come to Sovereign Grace, and they come from other traditions, other backgrounds, other churches, and have to unlearn things and learn things. Well, we encourage them to sit for a while and learn and grow, and they're not going to be baptized. They've already been baptized, okay? But we encourage them to come and learn and grow before they actually commit to join the church. And that's just wise, because, you know, we want them to know what they're getting into. But the babe doesn't have to know what he's getting into. The babe in Christ is supposed to trust that God has saved him and God has brought him here. And now I need to learn. And now I need to grow. And I need someone to help me. I need someone to instruct me. And so that's what we do. And I think that's a reform that we have tried to do here in our church in the last few years, is not to separate conversion and baptism. But in fact, the longer you separate it, and sometimes that's just the way it is. Maybe you're sitting out there right now and you've been a Christian for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years and you've never been baptized. I'd say that's a shame, number one. But you can't undo the past. You can't remake the past. All you can do is just do what you're supposed to do now, and we'll try to do better as we go so that kind of thing doesn't happen, at least on our watch, that we don't encourage that sort of thing. We want to bring people into the water, not totally ignorant, but to have shown them the gospel clearly. They professed it clearly. We baptize them, bring them into the church where they're in the safety of God's people, and they can learn and they can grow. That's really the biblical pattern right there. So, well, with all that being said and done, the aftermath. To the eunuch, Philip disappeared. Who's gone? You go, well, that's kind of weird. Well, this is the the time of miracles, and this is the time of signs. That was a sign to the eunuch that all those things were true. And we don't know what happened. We're going to suppose now that he went back to his area and proclaimed the truth from the scroll of Isaiah that he had and began to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And tradition tells us that a church was formed down there. We don't know that for sure, but that's what tradition says. And it makes sense that it would be. But Philip, well, he was found, as we already said, preaching in what we would call Ashdod all the way up to Caesarea. And God continuing to save souls for his own glory. So may the Lord help us. And if you have any questions about baptism or anything like that, please feel free to see me. I'd be glad to talk to you more about it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is our final authority, and as we look therein, we see, Father, the very pattern of how we're to do things. We need to be discerning. We need to see what was proper for the times. And certainly, we don't expect people to be appearing and disappearing or speaking to angels. But Lord, you did show us a pattern of baptism, and that pattern was the same pattern we saw in Acts chapter 2. And the same pattern that we've seen throughout and will see throughout the entire book of Acts. And when we come to Acts 19, we'll see a bit of a strange thing about baptism. We'll deal with that then. But Lord, we know there are strange occurrences and there are different things that happen. And we deal with them as best as we can according to your word and according to your will. So, Father, teach us. Help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to be a body of Christ that loves each other and helps each other. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.